Please open to 1 Chronicles 5. We'll begin our session this morning with, get a little philosophical to start with. I'm going to begin the session with a question: what is life? Well, you can ask 100 people that question, and it's likely you'd probably get 100 different answers. Some of them, however, might describe life as a series of problems. Now, a few weeks ago, we completed our study on the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes touches on that question: what is life? King Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, according to Solomon, life is futile, empty, meaningless. He stated it in the very first verse of the book. But as the book goes on, Solomon began to realize the solution to the problem. Every problem has a solution, no matter how big it is, no matter how small it is. Every problem has a solution. And that applies in both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. And this is going to be the focus of our discussion this morning. And we're going to begin by going back to the Old Testament. Now, I think it was a couple of years ago we studied the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua deals with the conquest of the land of Canaan. Now, after Joshua and his army subdued the nations that inhabited the land, each tribe was given their inheritance. But 7 years earlier, before Israel crossed over the Jordan into Canaan, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they asked Moses if they could have land on the east side of the Jordan River as their inheritance. And Moses agreed based on the terms that those 2.5 tribes would cross over and help Israel conquer the land. And 2.5 tribes agreed to those terms. Moses, however, died before entering Canaan. But when the 2.5 tribes reminded Joshua of the request they made to Moses, Joshua agreed as well. But the question is this: why would these tribes want to live on the east side of the river, separated from their brothers? Why would they do that? Well, those tribes had large herds, and the land on the east side of the river was good for livestock, good for raising livestock. But here's where a problem emerges. It brings us back to the question about life. What is life? Well, some people say that life is what you make it. Life is about finding and applying the right solution to the problem. Settling down on the east side of the river put the 2.5 tribes in enemy territory. Now, that was inviting trouble. Living among the pagans left the members of those tribes susceptible to pagan practices, but it also left them vulnerable to attack. An attack came from a group called the Hagrites. Now, the Hagrites were a confederation of Arab tribes that descended from Hagar. They lived a nomadic lifestyle. They had large herds as well. Look at what happened in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 18. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore shield and sword and shot with bow, and were skillful in battle, were 44,760 who went to war. They made war against the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. They were helped against them, and the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hand. For they cried out to God in the battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. They took away their cattle, their 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men. For many fell slain because the war was of God, and they settled in their place until the exile. Now, if you'll notice in the passage that even though the Hagrites numbered more than twice as many as the 2.5 tribes, the 2.5 tribes won a decisive victory, and it brought them great wealth. But how was this possible? Well, it was possible because they cried out to God, and God solved the problem. We saw the same principle, first of all, when Jehoshaphat was faced with an attack from 3 armies. Second, when Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem were surrounded by the Syrians in 701 BC. Now, we also saw this in the case of Ezra, Nehemiah, Micah, Daniel. Now, in all these accounts, people were faced with problems. This is nothing new. Life is filled with problems. But in all these accounts, prayer activated the power of God to go to work on behalf of God's people. And prayer turned the tide. Now, that being the case, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." James stated as well, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." You got a problem, God has the solution. God is the solution in both the natural realm and in the spiritual realm. Now that applies to both individuals and nations. God is the solution. The Bible makes this clear. And this is one reason why we study the Bible. The Bible is the absolute truth of the Word of God. The Bible reveals God to man. The Bible tells us who God is and how God functions. The Bible reveals both the blessings of God and the wrath of God. When man turns to God, the potential for blessings is established. We just noted a series of examples. But look at what it says in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, a very familiar passage. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." That's a promise. That's a promise of blessings. God is the source of blessings. God is the solution to all problems. The Bible makes this clear. And the Bible makes clear what happens when an individual or a nation turns from God. We saw this in the case of Israel as well. And this brings us back to the book of Chronicles. Please go to 2 Chronicles 15. Now, as a while back, we did a survey on both 1 and 2 Kings. We studied the kings of both Israel and Judah. You might recall the name Asa, A-S-A. Asa was the fourth king of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 15, after Asa's victory over the Ethiopians, the Holy Spirit spoke to him through the prophet Azariah. The message is clear. It appears in verse 2. "The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." But in the case of Israel, this seeking God was not always the case. In fact, it was seldom the case. Throughout most of the history of Israel, there was no peace. Look at 2 Chronicles 15, verse 5, please. "In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress." Why was there no peace? Well, verse 3 tells us why. First of all, there was no true God. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no God. It means that the people weren't worshiping the true God. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping false gods. Please go to Exodus 20. The Bible tells us a lot about worshiping false gods. In Exodus 20, look at verse 2. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." The passage is clear, and they knew it. The Lord was their God, and the Lord was their solution. The Lord God brought these people out of captivity in Egypt. The Lord God delivered them from Pharaoh's army, and the Lord God brought them into a prosperous land. But they turned their backs on God, on the God who blessed them above and beyond. What was the result? No peace. No peace. Second reason why there was no peace, because there was no teaching priest. Now, there were plenty of priests in Israel, but none of them were teaching truth. As we said earlier, the Word of God is truth. The Word of God is an absolute standard, but it was not the standard that was being communicated. The third reason there was no peace is because Israel is without the law. The people made up their own rules. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But here's the point. How does all of this apply today? Look around. Today there's no peace. Our nation resides in the midst of chaos. I was reading an article by Tony Perkins. Now, Tony Perkins states that we live in the midst of a series of pandemics. It began with the coronavirus pandemic. Then there was the death of George Floyd, which resulted in a racial pandemic. And that was followed by economic and political pandemics. There's chaos, conflict, instability everywhere you look. The result is no peace. Why is there no peace? Three reasons why. First of all, there is no true God. The people of this nation turn their back on the one and only true God in order to worship false gods, and they come in many forms, but they have no power to deliver a nation that's spiraling down into the pit of degeneration. The Bible brings this out. Please go to Psalm 135. Idols, they come in many forms. Let's take a look at how powerful they are in this passage that we're about to know. Psalm 135, look at verse 15, please. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. The second and the third reasons why there is no peace in our nation today has to do with communicators. Now, in the case of many communicators today, the truth is no longer the standard of communication. Secularism has found its way into many churches. Many churches today have sided with the world. Many years ago, somebody said there's only one celebrity in the spiritual life. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, man is the celebrity. Man is his own God. What man says goes. Man says the Bible was outdated, therefore the Bible needs to be changed. Man says gay marriage is fine and that abortion should be up to the individual and that people have the right to decide what sex they want to be. All of that lines up with man's agenda. Christ is no longer the focal point of instruction, and the absolute truth of the Word of God is being replaced by a cheap substitute. Tony Perkins states, truth is an absolute standard by which reality is measured. When you don't have a divine standard, there's no governance to superintend human opinion. Now, that being the case, everyone does what's right in his own eyes. But as we said in the past, actions have consequences. When the people or a nation refuse to honor God, God removes his powerful hand of grace. Under such circumstances, wickedness and evil spread like wildfire. What's the solution? God is the solution. Please go to Psalm 37, where we're going to bring this out. And this is going to be our main passage for the rest of this session and for Wednesday's class as well. Now, Psalm 37 was written by David. Its purpose is to teach the righteous how to live in a world that's filled with wickedness and how to live among people who hate God. The main theme of the psalm has to do with the security of those who place their trust in God and the insecurity of the wicked. Now, we're going to divide the psalm into four parts. Each of the four parts provides us with a solution. Now, in each of the four parts, the solution is the Lord. In order to apply the solution to the events that are taking place throughout the nation today, Christians are encouraged to look to God. Each of these four parts give us a way in which Christians can look to God. The first involves trust in God. And it appears in Psalm 37, starting in verse 1. Psalm 37, 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, anybody with any common sense doesn't have to look very far to come to the realization that the world is filled with wickedness and evil. It's obvious and it's blatant. There are people who make money off of dead body parts. Sex trafficking is highly profitable throughout the world. Human life means nothing to these people. Agendas are being promoted that'll destroy this nation. These things are obvious. This is nothing new. But then there's the less obvious. Today, there are all kinds of scams in place to rob people of their income. I get emails all the time, phone calls all the time, and all the time I mean probably every week I get something either in my email or over the phone. The bottom line is designed to rob from me, designed to steal from me, designed to get information so whoever is on the other end of the line can get into my accounts. Their objective is obvious. Now, at times like this, your initial reaction is anger. You just want to get somebody by the neck. But all of that is, that's just acting on your emotion. And it's a waste of energy. We as Christians know that the day will come when God will deal with all evil. But the fact of the matter is, God is dealing with evil as we speak. Now, evil people might not realize it, and we might not be able to see it, but evil people are under judgment, and it's just a matter of time until that judgment becomes a harsh reality to them. Therefore, in the psalm, David says, do not fret. Now, the word for fret, in this case, doesn't have to do with fear or worry. It means to become angry. Because it might seem like evil people, evildoers are prospering at this time. It might seem like people in high places of government are getting away with their evil agendas. It might seem like the whole world is siding with them. David is saying, don't become angry or envious toward these people. Why not? Why not retaliate? Why not formulate a plan to deal with the situation? Well, David tells us why in verse 2. Here we see the here today, gone tomorrow principle. Peter quoted it from verse 2 of his first letter, where he wrote, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. The Bible provides us with examples. In order to perpetuate his plan, God controls the rise and fall of nations. In Exodus 14, while the sons of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, God destroyed Pharaoh's army in the same Red Sea. In Jeremiah 39, the Babylonians destroyed the city of Jerusalem and they took many Jews into captivity. But look at the Lord's promise to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 39, verse 17. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted me, declares the Lord. God brought the nations that represented Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel 2. He brought those nations to power, but God also brought about their fall. Thus the phrase, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But then Peter added another line to that verse. It reads, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Isaiah expressed the same point in Isaiah 40. The point here is twofold. First of all, if it's stated in the Word of God, it's going to happen. Therefore, if God says that evil will be judged, evil will be judged. Therefore, second, no one gets away with anything. Here's where the principle, actions have consequences, is in view again. Because we know that what God says goes, Christians don't have to waste their time and their energy on needless emotion. Instead, they can sit back and relax in the calm assurance of the fact that the matter will be dealt with. And the Bible confirms this point in a number of places. Solomon, which we spent a lot of time on recently, the wisest man in the world. Look at what Solomon says in Proverbs 21, verse 6. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. The violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. Look at Proverbs 24:19. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Psalm 92, verse 6. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. In the same way that God controls the rise and fall of nations, God controls the fate of the wicked. These passages bring it out. Actions have consequences. It's the reap what you sow principle. Wrong actions have negative consequences. This applies to everyone. No one gets away with anything. And the opposite of that is true also. Right actions have positive consequences. It appears in verses 3 and 4. Instead of becoming angry and envious at the prosperity of the wicked, we are encouraged to do a series of things. The first appears at the beginning of verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Now here's where faith is in view. We got some stuff coming up on faith probably in a number of weeks, but it will be coming up. Faith in God is a choice. It's a choice, but it's a choice based on fact. We noted the facts earlier on in the session. We saw how God came through for the 2.5 tribes. We saw how God responded to the prayers of his people. We see that God preserved a nation that, because of their unfaithfulness, didn't deserve anything from God, that God preserved them anyway. God did so in order to keep his promises, the promises he made to Abraham, promises he made to David. We see God's work in our lives today. We see throughout the entire Bible the Word of God coming alive. What we see is God's faithfulness. God said it would happen. It's happening. It's unfolding before our very eyes. Faithful is not something God does. Faithful is who God is. These are the facts. Therefore, trusting in God is a choice based on fact. And God gives Christians every reason why they can put their trust in him, no matter what circumstances dictate. All we have to do is apply the facts. The second in the series is do good. Do good. Trusting in God is doing good. But by placing our trust in God, Christians establish the potential to do the greater good. Third is dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. That should read, feed on faithfulness. Some of the people were tempted to leave the land. Now, some of you are familiar with the phrase, going down to Egypt. Going down to Egypt is analogous to going into the world to get the things that God freely gives his people. Instead of going to the world, the people are encouraged to remain in the land and experience God's faithfulness. The principle here is that remaining faithful to God God remained faithful to his people. The fourth appears in the phrase, delight yourself in the Lord. That's a powerful phrase, you know. I sit at the computer most of the morning and most of the afternoon, almost every day. And by the time I leave that office and go sit on the couch, my mind doesn't work very well. I have to force myself to read the Bible or to read whatever scripture that pertains to the Bible. It's not easy. It's not easy. But that's an example of delighting yourself in the Lord. You know, make Christ number one. That take pleasure. That's what that word for delight means. Take pleasure in the Lord. The implication here is to take pleasure in the abundance of blessings that we have in the Lord, to take pleasure in every aspect of the person of God, but most of all, to take pleasure in God himself. And what will happen? The passage tells us, God will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. In other words, make his will your will. When God's will becomes our will, the things of life won't eat away at us. The condition of the world won't even be a concern. Envy and jealousy won't enter into the picture. Peace will replace chaos. Calm will replace confusion. And joy will replace distress. Thus the phrase, he will give you the desires of your heart. And that's a reference to a desire for a deeper, more personal relationship with the Lord. Takes us back to the principle, actions have consequences. A deeper, more intimate relationship with God is the consequence of giving our will over to him. Please hold your place and go to Psalm 91. And if anybody should know this, it would be David. Principle, coming to know the Lord results in coming to trust in the Lord. Coming to know God is the action. Trusting God is the consequence. Faith in God results in confidence in God, and confidence in God results in courage, no matter what circumstances dictate. Passages we're about to note contain a series of negative circumstances. Knowing and trusting God, however, overcomes them all. In Psalm 91, look at verse 5. Psalm 91, 5. You will not be afraid by the terror. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. Pretty much says it all. But this brings us to the second part of the psalm. We said there were four parts. We're going to note three of them today. We'll catch the last one on Wednesday. The second part of the psalm involves waiting on God. I never was a very good waiter, when I use that word. I was never good at waiting for things. Verse 7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now that's in there for a reason. Even for people like me who are not very patient, who have trouble waiting, that's in there for a reason. Here's where God's timing is in view. As we said in the past, God's plan isn't based on time. God doesn't look at time the way we look at time. People live in the realm of time, so they make judgments based on time. Habakkuk saw the wickedness of his people. He wondered why God wasn't doing anything about it. But the fact of the matter is, God was doing something about it. Because Habakkuk didn't see it doesn't mean it wasn't happening. God intervenes in the affairs of nations. God's doing something about it today. But because man can't see what God is doing, doesn't mean God's not doing anything. God's plan plays out in time, but it's not based on time. God's plan plays out as the events unfold. For example, the rapture is not going to occur until at least the last person in the church age becomes saved, who was chosen becomes saved. The birth of Jesus didn't occur until the fullness of time, as Paul put it. And although the Jewish leaders wanted to put Jesus to death in their time, the cross, according to God's time, would happen according to God's time. God's time is always the right time. Please hold your place and go to 2 Peter. There's another passage that emphasizes God's time. In 2 Peter 3, Peter delivered a discourse on mockers. They didn't believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ because they didn't understand two very significant points. First of all, they didn't understand the timing of God. And second, they didn't understand the word of God. In 2 Peter 3, look at verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let's begin with the word of God. These mockers didn't understand the word of God. They didn't understand that by the word of God, the world was created and destroyed in the flood. God said it. It happened. Therefore, it's safe to assume that what the Word of God predicts concerning the future is going to happen. At this very time, the Word of God is keeping the present heavens and earth under an approaching judgment that will occur. When? Well, when the timing of God is right. God's timing will be right when everyone who is called to repentance comes to repentance. Now, as we said earlier, wicked and evil people are under judgment at this time. We saw it in the past. The prophet Nahum predicted the judgment of Nineveh. Please go to Nahum 1, the book of Nahum, chapter 1. In Nahum 1, look at verse 1. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm in his way, and clouds and the dust beneath his feet. At some point in the future, there's going to be a judgment on evildoers as well. The Bible states that in a number of places. Look at what Micah says, Micah 5, verse 15. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Please go to 2 Peter 2. Second Peter 2. How do we know what God is going to do in the future? All we have to do is look at what God has done in the past. In Second Peter 2, look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, the passage is pretty much self-explanatory. Peter touched on the judgment of three different groups: the angels that were on the earth before the flood, the entire ancient world, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in these instances, God delivered the righteous and judged the wicked. Now, that being the case, in verse 9, Peter tells us the Lord knows how to deliver the godly and at the same time keep the wicked under judgment. And that judgment is approaching. It appears in Revelation 20. It's called the Great White Throne. The dead throughout all the human history are going to be raised, and they're going to be made to stand at the Great White Throne. And they're going to be sentenced to the lake of fire. This will happen because the Bible states it. Now, that being the case, back in our main passage, please. Psalm 37. Now, based on all of those examples that we just saw, God judging, look at what David tells us. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Why are we told not to fret? Why are we told not to become angry when we see wicked people carrying out wicked schemes and prospering on top of it? We're given the command because becoming angry can lead to evil. Now, we're back to actions and consequences again. Anger is a mental attitude sin, but anger leads to action. Anger can result in bickering, quarreling, and even murder. What's the fate of evildoers? We'll look at verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Solution to the problem is wait on the Lord. The Word of God says, be still and know that I am God. When we learn to master that principle, we can experience peace. In Isaiah 26, Isaiah tells us, the steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace. Why is that? Well, Isaiah went on to tell us, because he trusts in you. The steadfast mind trusts in the Lord. Trusting in God gives us the capacity to wait on God. David was a man who had many enemies. King Saul was David's enemy. Saul spent 10 years of his reign attempting to kill David. The Philistines were enemies of David. At one point, in an attempt to escape the wrath of Saul, David crossed over into Philistine territory. The Philistines recognized him, and David was in trouble at that time, so he pretended to be insane in order to escape. David's son Absalom was his enemy. David had no shortage of enemies. David also had the solution. God was David's solution. Look at how David stated it, Psalm 27, verse 13. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Please go to Lamentations 3. Thank you. Now, Lamentations is written by Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah's words. As he watches people being marched, being taken from their city, Jerusalem, that was just destroyed, and being marched into captivity by the Babylonians. Lamentations 3, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Note in verse 25 the phrase, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Why is this the case? Well, because waiting patiently for God is the proper attitude in the midst of affliction. Waiting patiently for God honors God because it recognizes God as the one who delivers. Jeremiah had the right perspective toward the affliction of his people. He saw how affliction related to God's character and his covenant with the people. Affliction came from the compassion of God, who was being faithful to his covenant. God used the affliction to bring the people back to God. So in the passage, Jeremiah encouraged the people to wait on God. The point that emerges here is that Christians are encouraged to see adversity and suffering in its true light. God allows suffering into the lives of his people for various reasons, but it's never to hurt us. It's always for our benefit. So when faced with some type of affliction, the proper attitude is to wait patiently for the Lord. He will deliver us in his time. Now this brings us back to the question, what is life? For Christians, life is a time of waiting. From the time Christians become saved, they enter into a life that will culminate in one event. James touched on it, James 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Passages are obvious. Passages give us reasons, give us assurances why we wait. And it's the assurances that give us the capacity to wait. Third part of the psalm involves walking with God. We've talked about the word walk a number of times in the past. It refers to conduct, lifestyle. It has to do with the types of lives God's people live. The principle that emerges here involves a contrast between the lifestyles of the righteous and the wicked, as well as the results. In verse 23, David tells us the steps of man are established by the Lord. That speaks of the righteous. The lives of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. In contrast to the wicked, the Lord establishes and protects the ways of the righteous. Even though he falls, and we all fall at times. Doesn't matter who we are, we all fall at times. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. There are no perfect Christians. But unlike the wicked, the righteous will not be cast away. The Lord won't allow it to happen. But in verse 20, we're told that the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord will vanish. On the other hand, the righteous are kept by the power of God. They have an inheritance waiting for them in heaven that will not fade away. Verse 25 points to God's provision. God provides for his people. Have you experienced that in your lives? God provides for his people. That right there, just that alone is an eye-opener. You know, I said it in the past. There were times when I had a little. There were times when I had a lot. But I always had enough. And that's because God provides. the point here is that, obviously, God provides. God uses those who have more to come to the aid of those who are in need. All the wealth comes from the Lord, and the Lord distributes it accordingly. What can we conclude? Well, David tells us in verse 27, depart from evil and do good. In other words, keep living righteously. Keep walking by faith. Recall Paul's words, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, Paul writes. Why? Verse 28 answers the question, because the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Principle. God loves that which is right and those who do right. See, there are consequences for doing right. There are consequences for doing wrong. That being the case, God's people are encouraged to get their eyes off evil and the wicked and focus on their walks with God. You know, it's not that we are to be blind to what's going on in the world. It's good to be informed. We need to be informed. But we cannot allow such events to hinder our relationship with God and with each other. In Psalm 73, Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw that the wicked lived problem-free lives. Their bodies were fat. Their wealth increased. On the other hand, you have Asaph, who was trying to live righteously before the Lord, and he had to deal with adversities day and night. And he almost stumbled. Then he came to a harsh realization. He came to realize that if his thoughts were known by his people, it could have had a negative effect on them. And that realization was painful to him. So he went into the temple of God, and his eyes were opened. Look at Psalm 73, starting in verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. This is one of the many negative effects of wrong focus. It gets our eyes off the Lord. And then all we have to focus on is the situation before us. And the devil can take that and run anywhere with it. Next Sunday we're going to be starting, I think it's an 8-part series on warfare again and armor. I think it's going to be really interesting. Please go to Psalm 40. It just gives a little more insight as to the power of demons and the influence that we're all under. The solution is eyes on God. And David brings that out in Psalm 40. Look at verse 4. Psalm 40, verse 4. And here's where we're going to close. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. And as I said earlier, David was a man who knew. Solution to every problem, no matter how big or small, is always God. God already solved the greatest problem man will ever face. Now that being the case, the Apostle Paul writes, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Since God already gave us the best, it follows that he will give us the rest. Therefore, trust in God, wait on God, walk with God as a lifestyle. And what did David say? He will give you the desires of your heart. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the body of Christ to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the words that you've blessed us with. And you didn't just tell us, Father. You didn't just say, be faithful, wait on God, walk with God. You just didn't say that. You've given us so many reasons why we can do that. And you've encouraged us to do those same things. Empower us, Father, to do those things, to focus on you, wait on you, walk with you, trust in you, because you are our only deliverance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.